We turn the scriptures tonight to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Our text contains tonight, it's found by the way in Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2, our text contains a little bit of history. And that history is recorded for us in a little more detail here in 2 Chronicles 36. That's why we've chosen to read this chapter tonight. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. Josiah was the last good king in Judah. Jehoahaz, his son, as we will find, is wicked, and all of the kings that follow him unto the very demise of Judah are wicked kings. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice Jehoiachin was 8 years old, reigned only for 3 months, and yet the commentary on this boy king was that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. This far we read the word of God. Our text this evening is found in the first two verses of Daniel, chapter 1. This gives us a little bit of a historical background now of the times in which Daniel and his three friends lived. And we'll be considering that, of course, in future sermons. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Everyone, including our little children, enjoys hearing the story of Daniel and his three friends. Daniel in the lion's den, the three friends of Daniel in the burning fiery furnace, among others, have always made interesting and intriguing reading for everyone. But seldom is the book of Daniel viewed within its proper place in the history of the church of God and his covenant. There is no doubt that Daniel and his three friends as individuals make for inspiring reading. But the revelation of God now in this book of Daniel goes beyond just Bible stories concerning Daniel and his friends. Daniel lived himself from the beginning of the captivity in Babylon to the very end of it, when it was taken by the Persian Empire. The place of this particular book in the Old Testament canons of Scripture is important, especially for that reason. It gives us a total overview now of God's sovereign dealings with His church during the time of the captivity. Whereas Ezekiel, who was Daniel's contemporary, records for us all of the prophetic words concerning Jerusalem and the captives, Daniel himself fills us in on what was going on in the palace and in the ruling party of Babylon. So this book of the Bible serves its own unique place in the canon of Scripture. At the same time, however, we cannot dismiss, can we, the life of Daniel and his faithful three friends during this period of time. As such, this book also teaches us much about our own commitment to God and His kingdom, especially if the kingdom of this world is adverse to the church of Jesus Christ. The lessons we learn by the example of Daniel and his friends are numerous. And the Lord willing, in weeks to come, we hope to take a look at a few of them as well. Yet once again, we must do so, remember, from the perspective of the development of the church at this particular time in history. And that's why we begin our series with a couple of verses that do not really seem to point out all that much concerning the gospel. You see, God's church and His covenant now that He establishes with His church had gone through several different stages of development during the Old Testament period. God had established His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob during what we would call the patriarchal period of the Old Testament. God then established His covenant with the nation of Israel when He organized the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai under law, so that the law of God now began to, or was imposed upon, that covenant that God had established. The church in Canaan now became a theocracy, that is, a kingdom ruled by God. first under the direct rule of God Himself during the time of the judges, and then through the kings that God later placed upon the throne. God established His covenant at that time with David and with his royal seed. But this line of David's sons in the generations following King David had led the church at that time far from God and His fellowship. God, as we found out in the chapter that we read, had threatened Israel with punishment if she continued in her sinful ways. He had done that through the mouths of the prophets. But Israel had ignored those prophets as if what they said to them about impending doom meant nothing to them, and they had not turned from sin. She had continued in her whoredoms with the nations round about her. Now, God, as He had promised, as He had threatened, was in His righteous indignation chastening His people. For a period of 70 years, this chosen nation of God's people would be exiled in Babylon, far, far away from the promised land of Canaan. And there God would chasten His people sorely. But then, only in order to restore this people. We consider this period of time in the next several weeks. And that in connection with Daniel now and his three friends and the reign of Nebuchadnezzar in the main. Consider with me tonight the commencement of this period of captivity under the theme, God's indignation upon Judah. God's indignation upon Judah. In the first place, we want to consider Nebuchadnezzar's siege. Then secondly, the Lord's purpose in all of this. And finally, the stage being set for Daniel and his friends. Our text this evening seems to be filled, well, only with historical facts and nothing more. But as we will discover, that's far from true, beloved saints. Yet to understand the gospel of our text, which is to be found there, it is necessary to understand the facts as they are presented to us here in these two verses of Daniel. In the third year, we are told, of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. In the first place, we are introduced in this verse to a man named Nebuchadnezzar. He is simply identified for you and me as the king of Babylon. Nothing more is said about his identity. And yet, in this designation is revealed a number of things about Nebuchadnezzar himself. First of all, he was a king. A king not of some insignificant, small, unknown kingdom in the world. He was the king of Babylon. From Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel later interpreted for him, we find that the kingdom of Babylon was an empire, the most glorious empire that had ever reigned in the world prior to this time. It was an empire that encompassed almost all of the nations of this world at that time, except in the Far East. Its eastern border encompassed the whole Mesopotamia area. And if you're not familiar with the geography, then I would suggest that you go home and look it up on a map sometime. The eastern border encompassed the whole of Mesopotamia region and butted up against another nation that was slowly developing in power itself, that is, the nation of the Medes and the Persians. Its western border stretched well into what was later known as Asia Minor, the land of the Greeks at that time. Nebuchadnezzar also succeeded in conquering the land of Egypt, so that the southern border of his kingdom extended all the way from the Mesopotamia area down to Egypt itself. In reality, this kingdom of Babylon was the world power of that day. The world power. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. This kingdom of Babylon had been in existence, really, for a long, long time. Much longer, of course, than the nation of Israel had been in existence. The capital city of the Babylonian Empire was named Babylon, from which, of course, the Babylonian Empire received its name. The city was located in the plains of Shinar. That's important because that's what's mentioned also in our text tonight. Located in the plains of Shinar, which is the lower part of the Mesopotamian region, just north somewhat of the Persian Gulf. It's located in the plain of Shinar. And that speaks to you and to me of the origin now, really, of the Babylonian Empire. This city, Babylon, is none other than Babel. Some people like to call it Babylon instead of Babylon. It's because it was formerly called Babel, where Nimrod had established his kingdom, the kingdom of Babel, with its tower some 2,000 years earlier than this point in history. After the confusion of tongues, this city continued, but had been severely weakened, as we well know, because of that confusion of the languages. But as time went on, it very slowly continued to grow once again in its power and in its influence. The Chaldeans, which were a nomadic tribe to the north of the area of Mesopotamia, had later settled there in the lower Mesopotamia area, and that's why the land of Shinar in history kind of disappeared and was replaced by Chaldea. This was the land now of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans had integrated with the inhabitants there in the lower part of Mesopotamia, and that became known as Chaldea. For a time, this region in Mesopotamia was a part of the Assyrian Empire. That empire was the one who had taken the 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel, captive some 250 years prior to this. But about 17 years now, before the fall of the kingdom of Judah, the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, seized control of the Assyrian Empire. The captain of the Chaldean armies was really the father of Nebuchadnezzar. He, with the men of Chaldea, took over the Assyrian Empire and moved the center now from Nineveh, that's where the capital was of the Assyrian Empire, they moved the capital from Nineveh down to Babylon itself. That's why the Babylonian Empire is also called the Chaldean Empire. So, this empire had just gained power a few years before the fall and destruction of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar really was not yet king of Babylon when he was sent by his father to the city of Jerusalem in the first campaign to seize control now of the land of Canaan and of Jerusalem. He had been appointed by his father, who was that king of Babylon, in order to head the armies that went to Jerusalem. And by means of this conquest, Nebuchadnezzar now succeeded in wresting the control of that land of Canaan from Egypt. If you recall, in the chapter that we read in 2 Chronicles, Egypt was in control there and had removed one king and replaced him with his brother. Well, Nebuchadnezzar came there and he took Canaan away from Egypt. He entered Jerusalem and then took a number of Jewish captives. After besieging this city, he took Jehoiakim, the king, and the royal seed, the seed royal, with him from Jerusalem to Babylon. And among that seed royal was Daniel and his friends. Evidently, they were of the royal seed now of David. 9 years later, Nebuchadnezzar would return and quell the rebellion in Judah. One of the kings there again rebelled against Judah, or against the Chaldean Empire, Jehoiachin. And he came back again, and there was a second conquest of that city of Jerusalem. And at that time, Nebuchadnezzar would take away many more captives among the noble, among the wealthy, among the more the tradesmen now of Judah and Jerusalem. And he would take them away in this second siege to Babylon once again. 11 years later, again, we find Nebuchadnezzar returning. And this time he utterly destroyed Jerusalem because of Jerusalem's rebellion against the Chaldean Empire. The kings were hardened, the kings of Judah, against Jehovah. And for that reason, and they rebelled once again against Chaldea. And for that reason, now the Babylonian empires came a third time and razed the whole city. Burned everything. Palaces, broke down the walls, destroyed entirely that beautiful Temple of Solomon, and just laid the land flat, and that was it. Those who were not massacred there in that siege of Jerusalem, and believe me, there were hundreds of thousands of people, not just the men of the army, but young men, maidens, children, babies. They were all slaughtered at that time because they resisted Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah had warned them not to, but they did. Among those that were left were the poor sort of the people, and the rest were taken away captive once again, this time to Jerusalem or to Babylon. So that's a little bit of the history that was involved in the demise of Judah. But it was really in that first campaign of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem under Jehoiakim, of which the scripture that we consider tonight and then also in Daniel started. During that first siege, Daniel and his friends were taken away. We read also in our text that it was in the third year of Jehoiakim's reign that this happened. Now, I suppose it would be easy enough just to skip over that particular fact that it was the third year of Jehoiakim's reign. But in the chapter that we read in 2 Chronicles 36, we are told that it was in the 11th year of his reign. So, of course, the critics of Scripture want to say, if you see how Scripture contradicts itself, well, that's not true. We find that Jehoiakim had reigned in Jerusalem for about 8 years prior to the coming of Nebuchadnezzar. And he was a servant at that time of Egypt. Now Nebuchadnezzar came in and he took over that land of Canaan, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years before taking him away to Babylon. So our text in Daniel accounts only for these last 3 years when Jehoiakim was under Babylon's control. The point of our text is, it was at this time that Daniel and much of the seed royal, together with Jehoiakim and some, not all, but some of the vessels of the house of God, were taken to the city of Babylon. Now, as I mentioned earlier, it seems as if our text teaches us only a number of historical facts that must have happened at about that time. But we need to dig just a little bit deeper into our text and discover the purpose of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire in besieging Judah. This purpose is indicated when we find Nebuchadnezzar bringing the captives that he had taken And the vessels that he had now taken as well from the house of God, and presenting them before his God, which was quite possibly Marduk. That was the God that he served. We read in verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." Now, the vessels of the house of God in Jerusalem, of course, were placed in that house there of his God, Marduk. But even the captives at that time, before taking them and placing them in their settlement just outside of that city of Babylon, were presented before Marduk, before the god of Nebuchadnezzar. The vessels he took, put them in the particular temple, room in his temple there, of his God, but he presented these captives also, according to 2 Chronicles 36, he presented these captives before his God. His God had given him the victory, after all, over Judah and their God. And he was now dedicating these captives to his God by presenting them there in the temple of his God. This new nation, he intended now, would be added to his empire in the service of his God, not the God of heaven and earth, but his God. In this, the intent of Nebuchadnezzar becomes clear for us. Nebuchadnezzar sought to establish this powerful kingdom over all of the nations of this world under his rule, and the rule, of course, of his God. And this kingdom was not dedicated, was not at all consecrated to Jehovah, but would be a kingdom of unbelief, dedicated to his own heathen God, serving sin and serving him, man. That was the purpose of Nebuchadnezzar. That was his grand, that was his glorious goal, to be a worldwide empire that served man and man's glory. This scheme of Nebuchadnezzar fit in exactly with the scheme of Satan. Already then, it was Satan's goal and purpose to establish a universal kingdom of peace where he would reign supreme. A kingdom that was anti-God, a kingdom that was anti-Messiah, who was to come, anti-Christ. Satan has no problem whatsoever in allowing man to think that he has control, man has control of his own kingdom, or even that man's God has control of that kingdom. Satan knows there is only one true God. He knows that. And all the gods of the heathen are only the works of man's hands. Satan knows that better than what we know that. Satan knows that if he is to establish a kingdom under man, it will needs be a kingdom in his service, despite what man might think. It will be a kingdom of sin. It will be a kingdom of unbelief. And what we see then here in our text is Satan's attempt, you see, to win the battle against the church, to win the battle against the cause of Jesus Christ himself in this world. It is an attempt to establish his anti-Christian world kingdom. Already then, Satan was at work in the Old Testament trying to establish that world power. That is the very case now from the wording now of God's Word that we have before us. Jehoiakim and the seed royal and the vessels of God's house were carried where? To Chaldea? No. To the land of Shinar. Let me remind you of the land of Shinar in Genesis 11, verses 1 and 2. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. These were the people that built the Tower of Babel. It was here in the land of Shinar that Satan had previously attempted to set up his kingdom. Way back, time of the Tower of Babel. It's here once again later in history that he attempts to accomplish the same end. We read here of the attempt of sinful man to destroy God's kingdom in this world and annex it to his own kingdom of unbelief. That was the purpose of man. That was the purpose of Satan in this Babylonian captivity. Destroy Israel, destroy the kingdom of man, and then somehow what was left of it take and absorb into the kingdom of this present world. So we have Nebuchadnezzar now dedicating the captives as well as those vessels of God's house, Jehovah's house, in the service of his God. But this is not all that we must glean from our text tonight. In the first place, we must not overlook the names that are given to Jehovah, our God, here in the passage that we have before us. We are told that the Lord gave Jehoiakim and Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and the name their Lord is not capitalized. We well know that in our versions of the Bible, if that name Lord is capitalized, it refers to the name Jehovah. That's not the case in this name. We have the name Lord used to designate our God. And we well know what that name means. It refers to Jehovah as the supreme, the sovereign ruler over all things. It speaks of God's rule as Lord, His rule over the church, and His rule over the heathen nations of this world. God reigns in the heavens, and God does whatsoever pleases Him, because, after all, He is the Lord of heaven and of earth. The Lord then was ruling over the events that were right now taking place at this point in history. Nebuchadnezzar was not in control of these events. Satan was not in control of these events. We read in verse 2 of our text, the Lord gave Jehoiakim of Judah into his hand. In other words, as sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, if God did not want to give the nation of Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, then Nebuchadnezzar would not have been able to win his battles against Judah. Don't forget what had happened in the history of Judah when Sennacherib had attempted to take away Jerusalem and annex it to the Assyrian Empire. After the 10 tribes were taken away, he came and he besieged Jerusalem too. But God at that time said, no, this king is not going to take away Judah. God was in control at that time. God is in control right now too. So it is that the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, who controls all the events that take place in this world, even what takes place in the heart of the king, he's the one who gave Judah and Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. There's another name of Jehovah that is used in our text. That's the name God. The vessels of gold were taken, we are told, from the house of God with, by the way, capital G. that God. And they were brought into the house of Nebuchadnezzar's God. And there we read the lowercase g. Though our English translations do not show it, the Hebrew is very explicit here in the Word of God before us in this name of God. A characteristic feature of Daniel in all of the book, all of this book of the Bible, is referring to Jehovah as the God. As I said, our English doesn't show that here. That's too bad. Because if we were to read now verse 2 of our text with that word the in there, we would read this: And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of the God. The house of the God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. By using this article, you see, before the name of God, the scriptures point out that there is only one true God. And he is the God of heaven and earth. The gods of the heathen, they're vain. Nebuchadnezzar's God, his God, is vain when in comparison to the God of heaven and earth. Nebuchadnezzar's God was not the God of heaven and earth who reigned over all. Jehovah is God. Jehovah is the only God, and he reveals himself to his people in that very name, because the name Elohim, God, in the Hebrew, means that God is a God of infinite perfections. He's a God of power and might and sovereignty, a God of righteousness, a God of justice. What it comes down to in our text, therefore, is that neither Satan or Nebuchadnezzar is in control of what was happening now. God was in control because he's the God of heaven and earth who reigns over all as Lord. What's revealed in just a couple of names of our God in a verse? But if God was in control of all of these things, what was God's purpose now in bringing this nation of Judah into captivity? Both Daniel, later on at the close of the book of Daniel, but Isaiah too, speak of this exile in Babylon as that of God's fire of his indignation. We read, for example, of that in Isaiah 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. By that term indignation is meant the righteous anger of one against those who have done him wrong. That's indignation. The righteous anger of one against another who has done him wrong. That's the idea of Scripture here too. This period in the history of the church was a time of God's righteous anger. God was indignant. He had been wronged. He had been offended. And now in his fury, he was punishing the nation of Judah. And the reason for this is not hard to understand either. Judah had committed whoredom against her spouse, as we read in 2 Chronicles 36. When God had established this nation as his covenant people there at Mount Sinai, he had spoken to this people the words of his covenant. He told Israel that above all of the other nations of the world, God had chosen her to be his spouse. Had chosen her out of all of the nations of this world to bestow his blessing upon her. He would be her God and they would be his people. And in that time, in a very spiritual way, God indeed married this nation. We considered that a number of weeks ago in connection with Ezekiel 16. God had also told this neighbor, this nation of Israel, that she must be a faithful spouse to him. She must love him. She must love him only. If she went a-whoring after the gods of the heathen and joined hands with this wicked world, God would punish her. And the punishment that he would level against her had been forewarned already at the time that God had established his covenant at Mount Sinai. Moses spoke these words in Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 through 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought in that they are turned unto other gods. Despite what God said to Moses and that he spoke in the ears of the people at that time, the nation went a-whoring after other gods, and they joined hands with this heathen world and joined the world in its pleasures and in its sins. Now Judah too had done exactly what the 10 tribes had done. She had forsaken her God, her spouse. She had joined league with the heathen nations around them, serving their gods. So God exiled this wife to Babylon. He forsook her. She was taken away from the land of promise and his favor and into the hands of the wicked world. But let's not forget something in this connection, too. God never divorces his people. He never divorces that spouse. God perhaps was separating himself for a time from that spouse. But God is ever faithful to his covenant. God promised never to leave or forsake his chosen people, even though there were many in Judah who probably were not his chosen people and his church anymore. God never forsakes his chosen people and never divorces that church. Notice in Ezekiel 16, verses 60 and 61 of that chapter, Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. Neither did God do this during this time of captivity. It's true that God was punishing this nation now as a whole. It's also true that God destroyed this nation through the wars with Nebuchadnezzar and others. But true Israel, the elect remnant according to grace, the church, the true church that was found yet in Judah, was never destroyed and really never really forsaken either by God, even though this nation as a whole had been. She was chastened along with those who did not believe in Israel, no doubt about that. But God's people were brought back once again from Babylon, and God purged them. He purged his church of unbelief, and he purged his own people of their unbelief. There was the purpose of God in bringing the nation of Israel into captivity. To purge the hearts of the faithful so that they might look once again for and long for that coming Messiah. And to remind them that if it were not for the sake of that Messiah that was to come, they would have been swallowed up alive by their enemies. Jehovah was faithful to them only for the sake of their coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And how true that is. God remains faithful to you and me, beloved saints, to His church in this world, despite our sin. And the church sometimes can wander from the Lord and think that we're going in a way that's better than what the Lord chooses to lead us in. But despite that, God is always faithful to His church, but only for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ dwells in the midst of His church. Neither does this mean that God will not punish His people, will not punish His church when the church continues to walk in a way that is not pleasing unto Him. But in that punishment, His gracious intent is always to save His own elect people. Always is. A very real sense, too. This was the purpose of God behind the captivity of Judah. Purpose of God, at times, to lead His church in the way that He does in order to purge the church, too. This exile brought to an end the independent existence of the nation of Judah as a theocracy. All ended right here. Theocracy was gone. When the people returned from captivity, the glory had departed from Israel. The soul of the nation was gone. The temple was rebuilt. The Ark of the Covenant had been destroyed. They put a rock in the Holy of Holies in the place of it. The line of David no longer sat on the throne after this captivity. Israel was now under the dominion of foreign nations. Never was the glory of Israel as a nation restored to her once again. The worship of Israel continued, but the heart of that worship was gone. But though this was sad, nevertheless, this was necessary. This period of captivity was, in a certain sense, a transitional period, you see. It served the purpose of God to prepare the nation of Israel for the coming of Jesus Christ. It was needed to prepare them for the coming of Christ. A new period, once again, in the development of God's church and covenant in the Old Testament. The church of the old dispensation had to learn, and they learned it, that by means of the ceremonies now and the laws of the Old Testament, there was no salvation. They need to pass away. It passed away, you realize, when the temple was gone. All those ceremonies, all those sacrifices in the temple, they really passed away. And toward the end of the captivity, we find Daniel himself. And I've never preached a series on the visions that Daniel received, but I do know well enough that those visions speak directly of the coming of the Messiah. And this, God's people must now place their hearts. The Messiah is coming. The worship of the Old Testament is fading away. We have to look forward in faith to the coming of that Messiah. In this way, the Babylonian captivity served the church, too, in a positive way. So there, too, was the purpose of God in this exile, wasn't it? Prepare them for the coming of Jesus Christ alone and the salvation that He would bring for the church. So the stage is set. All these historical facts simply set the stage or what we learn now in the book of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends are among the captives in Babylon. just outside of that city, the royal seed. They are now only to be discovered and placed among the wise men of Babylon. Then the dreams and the visions of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel will serve to teach the world and the church concerning that coming of Jesus Christ. And in that, we find the purpose of the book of Daniel. Christ is coming. God's people must remain faithful as Daniel and his friends in this world of sin and withstand its many temptations, all the while looking for the coming Messiah. Daniel and his three friends will be, for you and me, godly examples that we must follow in this world of sin. May the church today remain faithful. May God preserve us from captivity. And in our freedom, because we have that right yet, in our freedom, may we serve our God faithfully, resisting the temptations of this present world and look for the coming of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are thankful that Thou dost lead and direct all of the events of history to fulfill Thy sovereign will and good pleasure. And even in all of these things that we have considered in this night, we see Thy hand, a hand that directs the events of this world for the coming of Jesus Christ, a hand that directs these events unto the very salvation of Thy church, and a God who still directs the events of our lives to the second coming of Jesus Christ too. May we learn, Father, to be faithful unto Thee, our God, and not to forsake Thee, as did the nation of Israel. May we remain faithful in serving Thee, our God, in doing that in a way that is well-pleasing in Thy sight, in order that we might not be taken away into captivity. Guide us, therefore, in Thy grace. Use Thy word powerfully in our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.